Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word. You have given it to us to instruct us, to give us insight and wisdom into how to live, and to reveal yourself to us. Give us at least human sense of your glory. It is your word. Speak to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that it is important for us to understand that we cannot understand the whole of Romans without taking into account that Paul has just spent 11 chapters primarily in theology, and then his next subject is holiness. So he's been talking about God's grace, justification by faith, eternal salvation as a gift from God, and he goes from that right into exhorting us to be holy ourselves. And he starts his teaching on Christian holiness right at the beginning of our chapter 12 in Romans. 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, does no good to be dead, a living and holy sacrifice, according to God's standard of holy, acceptable to God. And he puts it this way because holy behavior in the day-to-day affairs of life is the foundation and the validation of true worship. Jesus said the same thing when he said that true worship is worship that is in spirit and truth, and that the kind of people God seeks to be his worshipers, that is, to present themselves to him as living sacrifices, are those who worship in spirit and truth. John 4:23-24. But as probably all of us know, there's more to holiness than validating that our worship comes from the heart and is therefore genuine worship. And so I'm going to give you three more reasons why holiness is a vital part of the Christian life. First, holiness is both the commanded and the only rational response to God for choosing us, redeeming us, and graciously making us his children. It's the only commanded and rational response. God, speaking through Moses, said, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine," Leviticus 20:26. In the New Testament, Peter said something very similar. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:14-16. Now, it is important to understand that God's grace and redeeming work through Jesus Christ do not change the fact that God is holy. And they do not change the fact that God requires holiness on the part of his people. Yes, we are saved by faith through grace. It is God's grace. It is what we believe in. He is our Redeemer. But what grace and redemption change is the way God deals with sinners who repent, and the way God deals with his own children when they sin. So the first reason that God commands and requires holiness is because it's the only rational response, the only demanded response to God choosing, redeeming us, and making us his own. The second reason God demands holiness from his people, and why holiness is the only rational response to his salvation, is that holiness is what enables us to see God. It enables us to know God to whatever degree each of us is able to know God. It makes it possible for us to engage in intimate fellowship with God. Holiness opens our eyes to the Scriptures so that we understand what God is saying in there about how we are to live and about himself and what he has done for us. And holiness gives us a practical understanding of how to apply the truth of God's word to the everyday relationships and circumstances of life. David wrote in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who can get that close to God in order to see him and know him, to be in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart," is David's response, "who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. Finally, and this is the third reason that God commands us to be holy, is because holiness of heart and life is the characteristic quality that universally sets Christians apart from non-Christians. In other words, just as there was a clear dividing line of distinctive differences between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament, remember, there were just two groups. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. So just as there was distinctive differences between these two groups in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, holiness of heart and life is the clear dividing line of distinctive differences between believers and unbelievers. I would guess we all understand that God's demand for holiness did not begin with the law, but with Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden, gave them one rule to follow, and the requirement was to obey that one rule or else. That was his first command, his first demand for holiness. But we do get our clearest picture of the Old Testament requirements of holiness from God's dealings with Israel. And I want to talk about that for a while because that helps us understand, or at least I think it should help us understand, why holiness is so important in the New Testament. Among the many commands in God's law as given to Israel, we find that many of them dealt with what I am calling today the holiness codes. And these holiness codes are made up of the commandments that told the Jews two primary things. First, how to properly relate to God, who is holy himself. And second, how to live in the midst of a world filled with Gentiles in order to be identified by the Gentiles as the people of God. Of course, the Jews had the unique sign of circumcision, but that was a hidden distinction rather than a public means of being identified as God's chosen people. Beyond circumcision, it was the holiness codes that showed the rest of the world that the Jews were unique, that they were set apart unto God, that they were God's own possession. And among the many holiness codes God gave Israel, there were three that Gentiles could easily observe and therefore be consistently reminded that there were distinct differences between themselves and the Jews. And these three codes dealt with diet, keeping the Sabbath, and abstaining from idol worship. The dietary codes obviously affected what foods the Jews would eat, what animals they would raise, and what they would buy or sell in the marketplace. So the dietary codes had a pretty significant outward effect on Jewish life as compared to the Gentile world. For example, and we do know this, Jews would not eat pork or shellfish, and they would not buy meat unless the blood had been drained. So those would be pretty significant differences. The Sabbath codes meant not working on the Sabbath, which meant no selling or shopping or working the fields or doing anything else that would contribute to their financial well-being. Forsaking a day of potential income would have been a huge distinctive difference in a world that worked 7 days a week. And so Sabbath rest was a clear separation between Jews and Gentiles. And the codes about abstaining from idol worship, obviously they set the Jews apart from the Gentiles who lived around them. And in fact, God warned the Jews not to get pulled into the idol worship of the people around them. And so that too was a publicly noticed distinctive difference. And the point here is that God set up his laws in such a way as to give the Jews numerous outward manifestations of holiness or set apartness in order to show they belonged to God. For a modern day example of this, we can look to the Amish, who have established a point in time in order to determine their outwardly observable and distinctive way of life. They wear certain clothing. They use no electricity. They don't own automobiles. If they have a phone, it has to be out in the barn so that they don't talk on it often to stop gossip. There are very distinctive practices among the Amish. And no matter where the Amish live or where they travel, if you see one of them and you know about Amish, you know instantly that's an Amish person, or this is an Amish community, or Amish people live here. That would be an example of what God was doing with the Jews. But God never intended for holiness to begin and end with its outward signs of distinction. Speaking through Moses, God made it clear that the Jews were to live a holy or separated life in their homes, in how they raised their children, in their business dealings, in their neighborhood associations, in their treatment of their servants, in their care for the poor and the needy, in dealing with sin both personally and as a community or nation, in their tithing, and in their attitudes and intentions of their heart. And finally, in the way they worshiped, in the way they worshiped God. God gave Israel a reason to keep his commands for holiness by making it clear that keeping or failing to keep the holiness codes would have a direct effect on his dealings with them. To allow impurity to flourish in the nation would turn God against the land and the inhabitants of the land. To protect personal holiness and the purity of the nation would bring God's blessing on the land and the inhabitants of the land. the holiness codes were so important to God that even an individual's choice to be unholy could negatively affect the entire nation. We see the truth of this in Achan's decision to take for himself loot from Jericho, which God had said was to be turned over to the temple as belonging to God alone. One man sinned, and a number of soldiers died, and Israel lost the next battle at a small town. And of course, a national choice or a majority choice of the nation to be unholy would result in national discipline or even punishment from God. And we see this in the 70-year captivity of Israel by the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. So that's how seriously God took the holiness codes. For me, the most profound example of the holiness codes is the purity required of the high priest in order to enter the Holy of Holies and live. If for any reason the high priest brought impurity into the Holy of Holies, he would die right where he stood. Which is why he never entered without a cord tied to his ankle that the folks outside the Holy of Holies could then drag his body out should the Lord strike him dead. And for me, the profoundness of this example is in its powerful reinforcement of the necessity of coming into the presence of God in a pure condition, or at least in a humble, repentant condition that is willing to accept whatever God chooses to do in response to a sinner being in his presence. Hence, the church has come up with things like Advent and the 40 days of Lent, and why the scripture says we should never take communion in an unworthy manner. Beginning with the ministry of Jesus, we see that God made changes to his Old Testament commands for holiness, and in doing so, changed the emphasis of the way holiness was to be manifested. But I think it's important here again to note that God made these changes without diminishing his own holiness or changing his demand for holiness in us. So why did he make changes? There are those within the church who think that God did this in order to break down the Old Testament dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and to remove the Jews' arrogant attitude of hostility toward Gentiles. And God did this so that the church would become one unified group rather than two separate groups. And this is spoken of in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And let me give you an example of this. Under Old Testament holiness codes, the Jews believed that eating with Gentiles held such a high risk of eating or touching something forbidden. Maybe some of the Gentile food would get onto their plate. Maybe someone would pass something and it could fall off into their plate. They would eat it, bring impurity into their own life. That would affect them and the nation. So to them, the risk was so high of eating with Gentiles, the risk of eating or touching something forbidden, that they would not eat with Gentiles. That was the Jewish practice. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there is an example of this Old Testament attitude and practice being brought into the church. And in this Galatians portion, Paul discredits both the attitude and the practice, the attitude of arrogance and the practice of separation, when he confronted Peter for eating with the Gentiles until some prominent Jews came to town. And by the way, those Jews had been sent from Jerusalem by Jesus' brother. So when these prominent Jews came into town, for fear of being condemned as unclean by these prominent Jews, Peter withdrew from eating with those Gentiles and would only eat with his fellow Jews. And Paul confronts Peter about that, and he discredits that whole belief system that this separation had to take place. And this Galatians portion of Scripture is seen as important because it reinforces the changes Jesus brought into the New Testament church, a church that was to be a mix of Jews and Gentiles who were to live together in peace, loving and supporting one another in spite of their past differences based on the Old Testament holiness codes. So something had to be broken down in order for something new to rise up. Well, what is the primary difference between the Old Testament holiness codes and the New Testament holiness codes as taught by Jesus and the apostles? To me, the most significant answer is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And in this portion, Jesus is addressing the hypocritical use of the dietary codes by the religious leaders. And I'm going to read this portion to us because it tells us the story we need to hear to understand what the difference is. So after Jesus called the crowd to himself, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him." Now that is a strong statement to Jews who believe that they could be contaminated by what goes into them. "But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Well, of course, it was hard for them to grasp because they grew up in this religious culture that believed that what was outside could get inside and make you impure. And Jesus is saying something truly different. We might even say radically different. And so they questioned him about, what does this really mean? And he said to them, I suppose kindly, "So, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart?" And that's an important point. It does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. It simply passes through. And Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And Jesus went on to say, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and that's what defiles the man." The point here is this: the significant difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament holiness codes is that the Old Testament codes emphasized guarding against being contaminated from without, while the New Testament codes emphasize guarding against contamination from within. The Jews were to be separate from the Gentiles. The church is to be separate from the world. The Jews were to be a nation living within a confined border. The church is spread out throughout the whole world, so that we cannot easily be separate from the world. We are in the world and among unbelievers. that is part of why there is this difference between the Old Testament codes and the New Testament codes. So this is an important distinction in that the Old Testament emphasis on being contaminated from and out, from without, that Old Testament emphasis made it much easier for the Jews to focus on the outward manifestations of holiness while neglecting the inward reality of holiness. Whereas the New Testament emphasis works against the all-too-common Old Testament hypocrisy by commanding holiness from within first. And then, out of that inward purity, being holy without. And I think this is truly significant, if for any other reason than for this reason, it is impossible to be hypocritical when holiness comes from within. It is impossible to be hypocritical when holiness comes from within. Jesus affirmed this problem of hypocrisy in the way the Jews practiced Old Testament holiness in Luke chapter 11, verse 32. And here again, he's talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were the pinnacle of example when it came to living out the Old Testament holiness codes. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and of every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things, justice and the love of God, you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, this does not mean the Old Testament holiness codes needed redefining or replacing as if they were inferior. The quality of these codes is proven by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which affirms that the Old Testament codes taught the full truth and that they were to be used to bring about inward purity as well as outward holiness. But the failure of the Old Testament codes to provide this inward holiness was not the failure of the codes, but the failure of the people using the codes. It was the people who emphasized the outside and neglected the inside, who felt that keeping the outward holiness somehow gave them the freedom or protected them from God's discipline and punishment for having inward unholiness. And so that, not the codes, but the people using the codes, was the flaw, was the weakness, was the problem that had to be dealt with. Which brings us back to the third purpose for holiness among God's people, and that purpose is to set Christians apart from non-Christians so that the distinctive difference between the two groups, Christian, non-Christian, is clear and undeniable. Which brings us back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. After urging us to present ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice, Paul then calls us to separate ourselves from the world's evil influences and to be transformed so that we live a life that is distinctively different from the way non-Christians live. Then Paul goes on to describe the transformed life, that is, the life that clearly shows the difference between believers and unbelievers. And he does this in the rest of Romans 12, 13, and 14, and part of 15. And so in conclusion today, just to get you thinking about this, because we're going to come back to this topic next Sunday, Lord willing, of course, I want to read just a few portions of Romans 12, actually verses 9 through the end of the chapter 18, verse 18. And I'm going to do this because they present us a picture of why God's holiness codes put the emphasis first and foremost on being holy within, and then on manifesting that holiness without. And as I read these words, consider what is required to be changed within you, within me, in order to live the way Paul is describing we are to live as transformed Christians. Starting at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. For me, easily stated, challenging to practice. I definitely like being loved, but do I like giving love just as much or even more? Let love be without hypocrisy. Do I love some and not others? Do I love God when he does good things for me and feel angry and resentful towards him when I don't think he is? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Push others forward. Let them be honored instead of you. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, but do it as service unto the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It isn't always easy taking just anybody into your home, being hospitable to those who need hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. That's a challenge. Bless those who are mistreating you, who are being unjust or unkind towards you, who are making your life miserable unnecessarily. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't want bad things to happen to them. Want good things to happen to them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Why, paying back evil for evil is a staple of growing up, isn't it? I mean, that's how you keep people at bay. If they're evil to you, you're evil to them. And you give them the message not to be evil to you anymore by being evil back. This is contrary to that whole mindset. When my brothers punched me, I punched them back. That sent the message, don't punch me. This is the way we are. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, even if it's of a different culture and a different practice and a different way. If that group believes that it's right and it's within the boundaries of God, respect it. Do that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.